past couple of weeks and for the next couple of weeks, we're going to be reading and praying and preaching through the Lord's Prayer. And this morning it's my task to focus on the words in that prayer, which simply say, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Or, "Let your kingdom come, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The Jewish people believed in Jesus' time that if you prayed a prayer and you didn't mention the kingdom of heaven, it wasn't valid. So Jesus passed the test on this one mentioning the kingdom as a vital request in the Lord's Prayer, which he taught his disciples. As we go through this message this morning, I'm going to refer mainly to the kingdom as the kingdom of heaven, because I'm mainly looking at references in the Gospel of Matthew. And Matthew was the gospel writer who particularly wrote for the Jewish people. And as Alan mentioned last week, they didn't like to mention the name of God because they feared they might...
As well as looking backwards. What's happened during the course of this year is now a matter of history. We can learn from it, but we can't change it. If we spend too much time looking back, we'll miss some of the opportunities ahead. Doors fascinate me, and it's a bit of a theme for us this morning. Doors come in all different shapes and sizes and colours. Some of them are sturdy and practical, keeping the cold and unwanted intruders out and the heat in. Some of them are stylish and elegant, reflecting their owner's good taste, and others aren't. What were they thinking? Some are bright and colourful and creative. Some of them are quirky. Can you see that? It really is an owl if you can... Yeah, you can probably see it from there. Some of them are just plain weird. Doors can be a bit misleading. Imagine driving home to that one late at night. Some doors are firmly closed and others are wide open. Thanks, Ian. Doors can be solid physical structures that are practical. They can also be metaphors representing openings and opportunities, or barriers and blockages. As we look to a new year that's just around the corner, what kind of doors can we expect to meet as individuals and as a church? Will the doors that we meet be open or closed? How will we deal with them as we meet them? This morning I want to consider each of those four passages that Peg read to us a moment ago. We'll consider them in turn and in this context. They may at first appear to be rather unrelated, but I hope that you'll see something of a common theme as we consider where we are right now and where we want to go in the new year ahead of us. In our first reading, we see Jesus in Galilee fulfilling his mission. And here in this, Mark describes one of many instances where Jesus uses his power and authority to bring healing and relief to those who were struggling. There was a man with a deformed hand in the synagogue that day, and Jesus healed him, which really upset the Pharisees. The ministry of kindness and compassion to those in need was not just an add-on to Jesus' main mission in our world. It was vital. In fact, it was his mission. Luke describes this for us in chapter 4 of his gospel. In the synagogue at Nazareth, Jesus' hometown, he read these well-known words from the prophet Isaiah. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." And when he'd finished, Jesus sat down and he said, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus came to bring freedom, with a real emphasis on the downcast, the outcast, those society largely undervalues and overlooks. Luke again, this time in Acts 10, tells us he went around doing good. Speaking of Jesus, of course. He went around doing good. When people sometimes refer to us as do-gooders, do we take it as a compliment? It's what Jesus did. And if the Spirit of the Lord is on us or in us, then his mission back then surely is our mission today. I wonder, can we develop this aspect of our ministry in 2019? There was quite a bit of byplay about this incident in the synagogue. It was the Sabbath. I guess that was why Jesus was in the synagogue that day. The Pharisees were there too, watching. Not to witness an act of kindness and restoration. They were watching to see if they could trap Jesus doing something they regarded as a violation of the Sabbath. Jesus knew very well what was going on, and it made him angry. Did we pick that up from our reading this morning? Jesus was actually angry. He was sad, but he was angry too. These were the spiritual teachers of God's people, the ones who should have been at the forefront of God's mission on earth. Jesus saw their closed minds and their hard hearts, and it made him sad and it made him angry. He healed that man that day in spite of opposition. He healed him in spite of opposition. I don't think Jesus was looking for an opportunity to take on these religious hypocrites, but he wasn't going to be intimidated by them either. He was a man on a mission, and clearly the man with the deformed hand needed his help, and he touched his compassion. Jesus addressed the Pharisees' hypocrisy that day. Of course it was right to heal the man on the Sabbath, and he did, and he released him to a much better quality of life. What did the Pharisees do? How did they respond? Well, they found the Herodians and they plotted to kill Jesus. And it makes us angry too. How could they? Why couldn't they celebrate an act of kindness and a miraculous healing? As we set out in Jesus' footsteps, I'm sure we can expect some opposition too. Let's do good anyway, because it's the right thing to do, and it's what Jesus did. Our second reading is John's account of Jesus feeding the 5,000. Again, Jesus recognised a need and he responded with compassion. This morning, I particularly want to consider the story in the light of multiplying resources. There they were that day, miles from anywhere. At least 5,000 hungry people. And Jesus suggested to his disciples that they should feed them. Philip's response was understandable, I think. It can't be done. It can't be done. Now, I'm not inclined to be too critical of Philip that day. If I'd been there, I reckon I would have said something similar. But those disciples had been with Jesus now for a little while. They'd already seen him do some pretty amazing things. But Philip was a pragmatist. He looked at the situation and their limited resources and came to the only logical conclusion, at least from his perspective. It can't be done. Andrew was a little more positive. He found a small boy with a few small fish and loaves of bread, but he quickly found the maths overwhelming too. Philip and Andrew made their calculations, but they left Jesus out of the equation. In fact, John tells us that Jesus used or posed this problem to test the disciples, no doubt to see how well they'd learned the lessons he'd been trying to teach them. We'd have to say on the basis of their responses that day, they failed the test. In Jesus' hands, that small boy's lunch proved to be more than adequate. It was more than adequate. The disciples really shouldn't have been surprised, and neither should we. Multiplying limited resources has always been God's way. Do you remember the widow from Zarephath? In a time of famine, all she had left was a handful of flour and a little olive oil. But she shared these with Elijah, and they didn't run out until the rains came and broke the drought. Do you remember Gideon and his confrontation with the Midianites? Every year, the Midianites, who vastly outnumbered the Israelites, waited until the Israelites' crops were just ready to harvest. Then they would swoop down and take the lot. And they'd made off with their animals too. Well, Gideon raised an army of a bit over 30,000. And God told him, "Gideon, you actually have too many." And through a series of tests, he reduced the number to just 300 men. And with those 300, God gave Gideon a resounding victory. We must not leave God out of the equation. And just saying that sounds pretty silly, doesn't it? Why would we ever want to do that? Well, like Philip and Andrew, like the widow and Gideon initially, we naturally consider the size of our resources before we embark on a project. It's okay to do that initially, but that must never be the final word or the dominant factor as we consider our mission. God always provides when he calls us to serve him. Always. And he's in the business of multiplying resources. Let's keep our hearts and minds open to what he wants to do through us in the year ahead. And we'll trust him for the resources. That's what Paul did throughout his ministry. Now, Paul was extraordinarily gifted, but that wasn't his real strength. In a time of great trial, God said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in" what? Weakness. Paul went on to say, "Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Our third reading comes from the last chapter of 1 Corinthians, where Paul tells the Corinthians that he's keen to visit them, and he explains his reasons for delaying his visit and remaining a little longer in Ephesus. And I wanted to particularly note the last verse in this passage as our text for this morning. This time, the context is serving where God has placed us. We know that God gave Paul an itinerant ministry, moving around Europe and parts of Asia, establishing churches. I love Paul's attitude in this. As he considered his work in Ephesus, he writes of a wide open door. He speaks of a wide open door for a great work. At that time, Paul was in Ephesus, and he knew that God had placed him there, and he'd placed him there for a purpose. As he considered the potential in Ephesus, Paul saw before him a wide open door, and we can't miss the sense of excitement as Paul writes these words. Paul wasn't going to miss this opportunity that God had presented to him. I wonder if that's how we feel about the year that's about to unfold before us and the possibilities before us in Wangaratta or wherever it is that God has placed you. Now, Paul was a realist. He wasn't wearing his rose-coloured glasses as he looked at the opportunities in Ephesus. To his positive assessment of the possibilities there, he adds just four words: "Although many oppose me." Throughout his ministry, Paul faced plenty of opposition. He faced plenty of opposition. From his other writings, we know what form this opposition sometimes took, as well as the occasional unkind word. There were frequent beatings and imprisonments. Paul wasn't exaggerating when he said, "Many oppose me." Paul was following Jesus, who faced plenty of opposition to his ministry. What can we expect in the year ahead? It will not be easy. I said a few weeks ago that our social climate is changing, and spiritually the temperature is rising. And while apathy may remain the biggest hurdle we face in dealing with others, there is a small but growing minority in society who hate with a passion all things Christian. What will be our focus in the year ahead? Will we see first the opposition, or will we see the wide open door? Let's follow Paul's lead in this. We won't pretend that everything will be easy, but we won't allow the difficulties to overshadow that wide open door. Our final reading comes from Revelation, and it centres on the church at Philadelphia, a church that was commended by Jesus. It was a great little church. I think it's everyone's favourite from the seven churches that is addressed by John, addressed by Jesus actually, in those early chapters of Revelation. And again, we find in this reading, this reference to the church in Philadelphia, a reference to doors. These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. He opens and closes doors. Referring to Jesus, of course. He opens and closes doors. These are great words for any church, great words for us as we stand on the threshold of a new year. If Jesus opens a door, no one can close it. And when he closes a door, we waste our time trying to prise it open. Jesus says to the church at Philadelphia, "See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut." Can you imagine how encouraging it must have been to this little church to have received such a commendation and such a promise from Jesus? So how can we know? Are we justified in claiming this promise to the Philadelphian church as a promise to ourselves today? Because we could just as easily have taken the messages to the other six churches and applied them to ourselves, like the message to the church at Ephesus, accusing them of falling away from their first love. Or the church at Laodicea, Jesus said that they were lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, and he was about to spit them out of his mouth. Actually, it mentions a door in his warning to the Laodiceans too, doesn't it? The door to their church, his church, was shut, and Jesus was left outside. "Here I am," Jesus said, "I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me." These words were spoken to a church with a closed door and Jesus outside. I'm sure we'd all much rather identify with the church at Philadelphia than these other two churches. We can learn from the warnings to all the churches in Revelation, and we can claim the promises to them too. When we live and conduct ourselves in line with the conduct that Jesus commends here. "I know your deeds," he says to the Philadelphians. "I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name." This church, along with every other church ever since, faced their share of difficulties. But the church at Philadelphia had remained true to their calling and to the one who had called them. They had little strength, limited resources, but that wasn't an issue to the multiplier of resources. And because of their faithfulness, Jesus set before them an open door. Read the whole of Jesus' message to the church in Philadelphia in Revelation 3. It's quite inspiring. And because of their faithfulness, Jesus promised that they would be kept by God through times of trial. They would be kept by God through times of trial. We can claim this as a promise for us too. As our world grows darker, as society moves away from the values we cherish, our opportunities to make a difference will grow. History shows us that this is the case. From the early church in its struggles with Rome, to the godlessness in Britain in Wesley's time, to the underground church in China in our own times, flourishing in spite of opposition. The Gospels tell us that on the Sunday after Jesus was crucified, his disciples met together behind closed doors for fear of the Jews. Closed doors are not a problem for the risen Jesus, and he appeared among them and he said, "Peace be with you." And everything changed from that moment. What does God have in store for us in 2019? In the words of Paul, there is an opening for a great work here. As we move into the new year, let's not focus on the difficulties or the opposition. Let's not be overly concerned with limited resources. Together, let's look for the doors that God will open, and let's walk through them confidently with him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the promise that you give us in your word, that you will never leave us or forsake us. We thank you for this promise this morning too, that you open doors, and once they're open, no one can close them. And once you close a door, no one can open them. Father, this morning we would pray for ourselves and we would ask for discernment. Help us to show us which doors you're opening for us in this year ahead. Help us to know clearly where you want us to go, and give us the strength and the boldness to overcome any of the difficulties, to look to you who multiplies loaves and fishes and takes the limited resources we have and turns them into triumphs for your kingdom. Father, we look out at our world and we are concerned. We're saddened as we see some of the things that are happening in our own society, and yet we come confidently to the start of a new year with the promises that you give us. Be with us this day. Be with us in this coming year. And as we stand in this place in 12 months' time, Father, may we look back and say, you have been with us. Thank you for leading us through those open doors. We commit our year to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Meet Anne. Anne always thinks of herself as fairly ordinary. Just an ordinary single, middle-aged mum with an ordinary, tiring job. She navigates through the ordinary dramas of life, but at the end of the day, she just gets on with it. Nothing to shout about, nothing to write home about. At least that's what she feels. But in truth, Anne doesn't get too much time to think about all this because Anne's busy. She has lots of people making demands on her. She has children that need to be taken to school, to friends, to shops. Anne often feels like a taxi driver. But she's not a taxi driver, she's a teaching assistant in a challenging school. She supports the teacher, puts up displays, works with small groups of children, at times acting like a cross between a sheepdog and a NATO peacekeeping force. She enjoys the job, most days, but gets home really tired, just in time to put a taxi driver's hat on again. So to keep fit, she goes to her aerobics classes twice a week. To keep sane, she makes sure she makes time for friends who can share the good times and the bad times with her. And at the end of the day, she winds down in front of the telly, whilst talking to her parents on the phone, feeling slightly guilty that she's not seen them for a while. That's Anne. But one other thing about Anne. A few years ago, she became a Christian. And since then, she's lived with the question that won't go away. How can I be used by God? She's looked around church, but it's not so easy to know what she can offer. She can't play a musical instrument, doesn't want to get involved in children's work, hasn't enough experience to lead a small group, and would only be asked to sing if she were the last person left on earth. However, she's part of the creche rota, and because she has a nice smile, she's part of the welcome team. But to her, it all feels too little. She's fallen into the trap that loads of us fall into, of thinking that God only wants to use us in activities that are linked to church programs. But the reality is that Anne has front lines all around her. Places where she spends much of her time, where God has already placed her, and where he's using her to make a difference. At work, at home, in cafes, in aerobic classes. She's surrounded by people that God loves, and she could pray for, drop the in the odd word, continue to love in practical ways, and really make a difference. This is her mission field. These are the strategic places where God has placed her. This is her front line. So here's the question. What would she feel about her life if she realized that in fact this ordinary life is no ordinary life at all? She'd still be the taxi driver for the kids on the back seat, but she'd see that her calling as a parent goes far beyond caring. She'd realize that she's the best teacher these kids will ever have about how to live the unnatural life as a Christian. Unnatural forgiveness, unnatural grace, unnatural mercy all need to be seen to be believed. But when seen, they'll never forget the power of this memory, used by God. At work, she might not feel hugely important. After all, she's not running the school. The truth is, she's far more significant than that. She's an agent of the kingdom whose king rules the universe. As she works diligently, she's already demonstrating the difference that being a Christian can make to life. And when some of the big questions of life come up, as they do from time to time, she's got real wisdom to share, used by God. And when she's with her friends, she talks about her life and faith with humour, honesty, and a welcome sense of normality. And she's praying that her friends would join her in her faith in Jesus, used by God. And whilst their aerobic classes are no place to be singing Shine Jesus Shine, whilst desperately fighting for breath, it continues to do her good. She feels just a little bit more alive at the end of each session and goes home with just a touch more resilience as she mediates between children wanting to watch different channels on the same TV. Used by God. And Anne wonders how God could use her. Anne, look around you. This is your front line, the front line that God wants to use you on, the one he's placed you in, the one that he's using to form you into the shape of Jesus. It's the front line that's unique to you, because there's no one exactly like Anne, is there? Except Reg, who retired years ago, and Beth, who's at college having a great time, and Kwame in the bank, and Nicola, who's looking for a job, and Graham and Elaine, who's just had a baby, and Sharon and Zoe and Matt and Danielle and Susan and Tony and Paul and you.
Well, we can go home now, can't we? In Australia, the 2016 census says 52% of people identified themselves as Christian, but only 15% of them attend church and only once a month. We are well and truly outnumbered out there in the community, but we are out there, as you saw in Anne's life. You are out there. The stats show people are not going to come easily to church unless they see a need. What we do is just so foreign. We have to go to them. We come to church because God wants us to. He wants us to be taught, to be encouraged, to be built up in our faith, to be cared for by the body, and to be equipped to be his in the world on the front line where he has placed us. Every day we touch the lives of all we come into contact with, as a parent, a husband, a wife, a son, a daughter, a friend, a colleague, a teacher or a teammate. Then some others like Cam and Nathan are on school councils, Roger's on the hospital board, Matt and Tammy are in CFA, Graham's in the SES, others volunteer at Loaves and Fishes or the hospital or our aged care facilities. Some are in patchwork groups, art groups, sporting groups and men's sheds. I love doing water aerobics because I love the water and it keeps me exercising, but it also puts me out in the world with a whole group of other lovely, normal people. I want to put together a map of both where we live and what we are involved in to see how far our church is spread and to see the extent of its ministry. So often people worry that they have to do more or extra, but fail to see what you are already doing. Christians are exactly where they are because God's placed them there to serve him. Often, though, we don't realise how significant our everyday context is and how significant that situation is to God. Or we're not confident that God will use us. Or perhaps we feel ill-equipped for the task. Our world needs God's people to make a difference where they are. So the challenge before us is to help one another grow as disciples and encourage and pray for one another as we serve on the front lines. Geographically, we have groups in various pockets around areas of Wangaratta, in Millawa and Oxley, out at Thurna and Devonish, in Yarrawonga, at Glen Rowan, Beechworth and Myrtleford. We need to be seeking what God is already doing out there. We need to be surveying the land. The Holy Spirit's already at work. We need to be seeking what he's doing and get on board, for if we don't, someone else will. God has sent his people into the world to be salt and light. There's 43 references to salt in the Bible, apparently. The reading about salt and light from Matthew follows on from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, where we find a series of blessings known as the Beatitudes being given. Jesus singles out certain kinds of people who enjoy God's special favour. Who are these people? The poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, those who are persecuted because of righteousness and because of Jesus. And what does our society say about those people? They say those people are losers. They're no good for nothing, and they're often trampled upon. People like this are abused by those who love power and influence. Think about the crowd Jesus was encouraging. It wasn't the United Nations. They weren't at a major event. They were a crowd on a hillside in a tiny spot of a land called Palestine. There was a group of common people living common, ordinary lives. They were under occupation. They couldn't make their own laws. They couldn't plan their own futures. They couldn't determine their own destiny. And yet, what does Jesus say to these people? He says to them, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. You have a special mission. You are making a huge difference to the world around you, despite what the world thinks of you." Jesus uses the image of salt because of its common everyday use. And it was mainly used for two purposes, the most common being to season food, to make it tasty and pleasant to eat, and then to preserve food as well. In the TV cooking shows, if you don't season your dish, you get slammed. There were no fridges or freezers in Palestine 2,000 years ago. The way to preserve meat or fish for extended periods of time was to treat it with huge amounts of salt. Because of these two ways in which salt was being used, seasoning and preservation, it was often used as a metaphor for wisdom. On the one hand, wisdom brings out the best of our knowledge and our capacity. On the other hand, listening to the voice of wisdom and acting accordingly can help preserve our society and even save lives. Therefore, wisdom is like salt. And this is how also Paul understood the metaphor of salt when he wrote to the Colossians. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity and let your conversation always be full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. And this also makes sense when Jesus talks about salt losing its saltiness. Today this doesn't make sense to us because salt is salt, pure sodium chloride. It cannot lose its saltiness. But in the ancient Middle East, at the time of Jesus, salt was not purified in the way that we know it, but was collected from deposits left by the Dead Sea. And as it dried, the salt was exposed to the elements and could break apart and lose its flavour. The word that Jesus uses for losing its saltiness literally means being or becoming silly or foolish. So then what Jesus is saying is this: the world may think that you are pitiful losers, the scum of the earth, and they trample on you to make their point. But I say you bring taste and wisdom to the world that they don't have. If the world wants to gain wisdom, if society wants to look for ways of sustainable development and lasting solutions to its problems, they have to and need to look at you. They'll have to take you seriously, because only in and through you can they discover the principles of the kingdom of God. Give them something to look at. Give them something to want. Unfortunately, many Christians don't live like the salt of the earth. In the eyes of their non-Christian neighbours and colleagues, they're perhaps tasteless, boring, or even distasteful, or worse still, show no difference at all. How salty are you? How do those around you see you? Our saltiness needs to be visible in our ordinary day-to-day activities, in the way we treat a shop assistant across the counter, in the way we order a meal in a restaurant, in the way we treat our employees or serve our employer, in the way we drive our cars, in the language we use, in the TV programs we watch, or in the books we read, or as we handle the multimedia. Jesus did not say, "You are the light of the church." He said, "You are the light of the world." And as we take part in life in our society,